Well, good evening. It's a blessing to be back tonight. And as we open our Bibles to the Word of God and open our Bibles and open our minds and hearts to what it has to say, hopefully we will come to a better understanding of certain things as we go through our study tonight. You know, something I've actually been mentioning, I guess several times, especially in our Bible classes, regarding a false teaching of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the subject of eschatology has long been a subject that brethren have disagreed on. There are a lot of different views when it comes to the end times. That's what eschatology is, a study of the end times. And basically, you know, you have your premillennial understanding, which is by far the most popular of our time. Then you have what you may refer to as an amillennial view, which is very close to what the Bible teaches and what I understand the Bible to teach about it, that we are currently in the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the kingdom of Christ is now present with us. Jesus is now King of kings and Lord of lords, and the church is the kingdom. And that is what was presented to us in the New Testament, began in Acts chapter 2, and will continue until the end of time and Jesus returns. And then there's this other view. You know, what happens, you know, what does a pendulum do? It goes from one extreme to another, right? Always. It never stops in the middle until it stops. But as long as it's going, it's continually going back and forth from one extreme to the other. And many times what happens is that when we recognize that something is not true, and we respond to that false teaching, where will we sometimes, if we're not very careful, wind up? At the opposite extreme, which is usually not the truth either. To illustrate that, back in the mid-1500s, a man by the name of Martin Luther had many objections to the Catholic Church and the way that things were being done, especially the doctrine or teaching of indulgences. So Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, to protest the Catholic Church. And then he began to continue to teach things different from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church disbarred him. They excommunicated him. In fact, he spent some time in prison and running from the Catholic Church in hiding. But he developed a teaching that is very common today. It's called, well, justification by faith alone. All right, and he came to this conclusion in a response to the works system doctrine of the Catholic Church. You know, a system of works that he just saw was contrary to the Scriptures, and so he goes to the other extreme. The Catholic Church basically is works only salvation. You know, you can dip a baby in water when they're 8 days old and they're saved. And that just, you know, that's it. Whereas you go to the other extreme, you say a sinner's prayer, and boom, you're saved, and that's it. One extreme to the other. Well, that is exactly what happened and that is what happens in other doctrines, including eschatology. Premillennialism to the other extreme would be the 70 AD doctrine, which is, I'll show you, it's different. What is it? Many of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. That's fine. That's good. Because let me tell you something. This doctrine has troubled and split many churches in Ohio, Michigan, Indiana, Kentucky. And it's coming this way. It's all over the internet. There are debates going on currently. There's one this month. Later this month in Florida. There have been two such debates in Florida in the last year on this subject. It's a doctrine that is growing. What is it, and why is it wrong? The AD doctrine maintains that all, let me emphasize that, all Scripture, all prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled and was fulfilled in 70 AD. That means nothing is yet to be fulfilled. That includes there is no second coming of Jesus. This doctrine back in the 1930s was promoted by a fellow named C.H. Dodd, and it was called realized eschatology. Second coming has happened. There is no future coming, they say. And Max King wrote a book in the early 1980s, and this it became a big thing back in the church in the 80s. And Max King wrote this book called The Spirit of Prophecy. And I remember Ed Dye preaching on this in Pine Bluff back in mid-80s. And it was really, you know, a problem in the church back then. Well, it hasn't gone away. This is full preterism. The word preterist means that which is past. A person who maintains that the prophecies in the apocalypse have already been fulfilled, according to dictionary.com. Tim King, the son of Max King, calls this transmillennialism. So now, okay, you've got premillennialism, amillennialism, and transmillennialism. One extreme to the other. And we need to realize that any false doctrine is wrong. And by the way, just because, you know, when ism is attached to something, we need to step back and take a look at it. Because as Foy E. Wallace used to say, you know, pre means before, millennial means a thousand, and ism means it ain't true. Same thing is true with transmillennialism or anything else. Transmillennialism. Not exactly even sure what that means. But I do know that it's wrong. The doctrine holds to these tenets, that the second coming of Jesus Christ has already happened. It occurred in 70 AD. That was the coming of Jesus Christ, and he's not coming again. He'll never come back. He already has. The resurrection from the dead has already occurred. It occurred in 70 AD. You will not be raised from the dead. There is no literal or physical resurrection of the dead. That has already happened. Now, they do believe in a spiritual resurrection. They believe that the resurrection occurred in 70 AD, but it has lasting or continual results. I want to be fair as I go through this, and I do not want to in any way misrepresent what they teach. It is a very complex system, and there's no way that we can touch every aspect of it in just a few minutes. But I will hopefully get it present it in such a way and in a fair way so that I accurately represent what they believe and why then what they believe is not true. But they do believe in a continual effect of the resurrection that took place in 70 AD. That is, when you die, your spirit goes, you know, you just wake, you're there in heaven. There is no waiting, there is nothing else, you're just right there in heaven. And you think, well, what's so wrong about that? Well, the Bible does teach in a future resurrection of the dead, all the dead, Jew, Gentile, Christian, non-Christian, everybody is going to be raised from the dead and will be judged by God. And to teach that the resurrection from the dead has already passed, you know, the Apostle Paul had something to say about that regarding Hymenaeus and one of his associates. He said, in teaching that the resurrection has passed already, they have made shipwreck their faith. So it is a serious issue, and we'll talk about a little bit why that is. But inheriting the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth, they say that we already have it. This is the new heaven and new earth. We are in the new heaven and the new earth. And the end of the world, there will be no end of the world. We are in what they call the eternal age. The last days was confined to 30 AD to 70 AD, a 40-year period. And at the end of 70 AD, when the destruction of Jerusalem came, then we entered into the eternal age. The church age was from 30 AD to 70 AD. Now we're in the eternal age. There are consequences to that. Hermeneutics, the study of interpretation or methods of interpretation, are very different when you begin studying some of the materials of these folks. You'll recognize that they clearly approach the scriptures differently. And there are several logical fallacies that take place when it comes to examining their beliefs, logical fallacies. And let me explain just a few of them. What I call, and this is my own term, pigeonholing. We all know what pigeonholing is, don't we? We take something and we force it all, you know, to mean one thing. You know, maybe used in different ways, but we're all putting a bunch of different things into one box. Okay? Forcing a term or phrase which is used differently in different contextual settings to only have reference to one thing or one event. The judgment. When they read the judgment, they automatically think of, guess what? The destruction of Jerusalem. Judgment, destruction of Jerusalem. Judgment, destruction of Jerusalem. In every case, that is how they apply it. For example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, where Jesus talks there about the judgment, where he says that all nations will be gathered to me. Who's left out of that? Well, all nations would include everybody. All nations will come before him, the good and the bad. Well, they say, well, that's the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't know how you're going to fit that into the destruction of Jerusalem, but that's what they try to do. That's the judgment, therefore it must be the destruction of Jerusalem. Spiritualizing. They try to make literal terms and context figurative. And let me emphasize this. They try to make it figurative. They'll change the terms up a little bit. They'll say, okay, instead of literal, it is spiritual. And they try to make those opposites of each other, literal or spiritual. Well, that's not the correct antithesis, if you will. You have literal and figurative, those are opposites. And you have physical and material, or physical or material and spiritual, those are opposites. But you know what? Just because something is spiritual does not mean that it is no longer literal. Right? Something, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead with his body that he died in. And that body was raised from the dead, but it was changed and it went from physical to spiritual, but it was still literal. It was still real, right? So just because something is spiritual does not mean that it is no longer real or tangible even. But they try to play with terms like that. They like to say spiritual instead of figurative. But they really do. They'll try to take literal terms and context and try to make them figurative. Unsustainable assumptions. They assume that the last days began at Pentecost and ended in 70 AD when the end of the Jewish economy ended. The last day was not really the last day. In actuality, the last day was just the beginning of eternity. The last day was 70 AD. And all scripture was written before AD 70. This is an assumption despite many, in fact, most scholars claim that at least four books were written after 70 AD. Now, there could be clearly some debate, and there's certainly no way that we can know for certain, but neither can they. Most all grant that Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation, all were written after 70 AD. Now, you know what? If that is true, if any one of those books were written after 70 AD, you know what that would do to their entire doctrinal system? It would crash it. It's not true. Because you still have Revelation being given after 70 AD, thus their whole system will fall apart. Logical fallacy. They redefine terms to fit their paradigm. Death, for example. We read a text and it's clearly talking about physical death. Well, they say, because it can't fit their paradigm, say, well, that's not really physical death there, that's spiritual death. And when they read life, well, they change the way that it's used, the term is used, and they'll say, well, this is not eternal life, but this is just life as a Christian. Or the resurrection. The resurrection is not the resurrection of the body. It is a spiritual and only a spiritual event that occurred in 70 AD that has lasting results. Or the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they'll redefine terms to fit within their paradigm. Judgment, at hand, the term at hand, by the way, or ready to pass away, or about to. These terms, certainly many times they do have reference to a time limitation and a short limitation at that, but not necessarily so. Because just as the song we sang before the lesson, Jesus is coming soon. You know, I don't know when Jesus is coming. It may be another 2,000 years. But relatively speaking, for each and every one of us, it will be soon. It will be soon. I don't know when. But for each one of us, relatively speaking, it will be soon. And the term, by the way, at hand, does not necessarily have reference to time. It has reference to the ability of the one who is making the promise to engage or to act. He is able to do it. It's at hand for him. Doesn't necessarily have anything to do with time at all. But that's something else that would take a little deeper study than what we'll be able to get into tonight. But forcing passages that clearly refute their doctrine into their paradigm. For example, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has to be dealing only with the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't believe that that's the case. And I believe that there are many clear examples in the book of Revelation where it's dealing with something besides the destruction of Jerusalem or besides Nero, things that were that we know historically took place after that. So they take the book of Revelation, though, and they have to redefine it. Foy E. Wallace, by the way, believed in the pre-70 AD date of Revelation and that it dealt mostly with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think even Foy E. Wallace understood that there were many things that dealt with things and events that took place after that. You know, you think about Domitian and others and the persecution that was coming upon the Christians by the Romans. That is clearly alluded to in the book of Revelation. You can't deny that. Or 1 Corinthians 15 in the chapter Paul is dealing with the resurrection. We're going to get there in just a moment. You may even want to go ahead and mark your Bibles there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a passage that they have no answer for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, especially verses 13 down through the end of the chapter. You know, when Jesus returns, he will return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And those who are dead in Christ, those who are asleep, will rise first. They will not, and we will not precede them, but they rather will go first. And then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Now, that just does not fit their paradigm. So they have to say, well, that's all just figurative and it doesn't really mean what it says at all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is another passage, the man of sin, etc. So let's talk about some of the teachings, specific teachings of this doctrine. The period of time from 30 AD to 70 AD is the focus of what they believe the Scriptures, the New Testament, has reference to. And it is in these days that we have a transitional period and an overlapping of the Old and New Covenant. This is very important to their doctrine. The Old Covenant, they say, was continually in effect until 70 AD. And that all of the apostles and the Jews had to keep the Old Covenant. They had to keep the Old Covenant until 70 AD. And then the Old Covenant was done away with. Now, what have you heard taught about that? When did the Old Covenant cease to be effectual or authoritative? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, right? They say, no, that didn't happen. What happened was Jesus, yes, died on the cross. That event helped pave the way for what would eventually happen in 70 AD, but it did not cease to be in effect until 70 AD. Max King, in the Spirit of Prophecy on page 367, says, a failure to recognize the overlapping of the Old and New Covenants has created a third age or world that really doesn't exist in Scripture. So the whole last day period, in other words, is crammed into this 40 years, and this is a period that the Old and New Covenant both are in effect. In fact, in a discussion that I had with Steve Baston on our radio broadcast led him to post on Facebook this quote. This was March 6th of this year, just a little over a month ago. We were talking about Romans 7 on the radio broadcast, and so he calls up and he makes a statement that, well, you just don't understand what Romans 7 is teaching. And he says, how could the first century Jews become dead to the law that was not there? Because, you know, Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 says that you have died, or you are dying to the law. And by the way, you know, as you look at that passage, in fact, turn over there real quick. I'll just go ahead and make a comment about this. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, which this is what he wants to emphasize. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to the Lord. What's his point? He says, how could the first century Jew become dead to the law that was not there? Most say the law was nailed to the cross, AD 33, but Paul said they were becoming dead to the law in AD 58. Now, just listen. Think with me. Look at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, what is it that releases her from the law of her husband? What is it? Well, it's the death of her husband. Notice verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. All right, listen, here's the scenario. If what Brother Basin here says is true, that the law was still in effect, the law was still in force, and these Jews were still married to that law, but yet they were able to marry to Jesus and be joined to Jesus, what would that make them? Adulteresses? Adulterers, spiritually, of course, but that would be the point. But in order for them to be released to be married to Christ, what had to happen first? The law had to be put to death. That's what had to happen. They would not be able to join Christ until the law had been put to death. And so then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Listen, these Jews who left the law and were joined to Christ, they were violators of the law if the law was still in force. So therefore, the law had to have been nailed to the cross, right? It had to be put to death. And so his argument there, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. By the way, my New King James Version says you have become dead to the law. And yes, it is true, you know, and I try to explain this to him, by the way, that when you have two people married, have been married for a long time, spouse dies, how easy is it for the living spouse to go on and move on into another relationship? How easy is that? You know, in order for you to be able to move on, you have to have a change of heart and attitude towards your previous. Doesn't mean that you don't love them anymore. Doesn't mean you don't, you know, still hold that affectionately in your heart. But there's something that has to change. You have to change your attitude towards that person. In a way, in a sense, you do have to die to them, even though they may have been dead for years. You've got to make a change in order to move on. And so that, I tried to explain it to him that way, but that doesn't seem to make sense. But the reality is, if the law was still alive and they were still bound to the law, then they broke the law by being joined to Christ. That's the point that Paul is making, by the way. So that part is not true. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 is another passage that they often go to try to show, verses 17 and 18, where the law, the Apostle Paul says that, okay, you have become dead to the law. Also, we'll look later in Colossians chapter 2 and some other passages, but Matthew 5 and verses 17 and 18 says that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In fact, let me just read it. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that the law will by no means ever pass away? The Seventh-day Adventists take that view on the passage. They believe that the law is still just as in effect as it was before Jesus came to the earth. They believe that we're still to keep the Sabbath day and we're still to do all the things that the law commands, except, of course, for the animal sacrifices and the feast days and those things. Of course, they conveniently make exception for those. But you know what, my friend? If the law is still in effect, how much of it is? How much is still in effect? Every single jot and tittle of it. And the point, till heaven and earth pass away, they try to make that point, it's not going to pass away till heaven and earth passes away. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, is the point. We're talking about the law of God here being done away with. And by the way, Jesus didn't come to destroy it. That means to set it at naught, to render it useless or vain. No, it had its purpose, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that purpose. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. When did he fulfill it? That's really the question. When did he fulfill it? They say that it wasn't fulfilled until 70 AD. And therefore, every jot and every tittle was still in effect until 70 AD. And by the way, that's when they believe the heavens and the earth passed away. But every jot and every tittle would still be in effect. Well, again, what about Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4? Could someone be then joined to Christ while the law was still in effect? Well, no, they couldn't. What about Galatians chapter 3, in verses 23 through 29? And also chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6? I asked Mr. Basin about that, actually. These very passages, no, the law was given to bring us to Christ. But now, in fact, listen to the very language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one or for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept guard by the law. Now, before faith came, we were kept guard under the law, or by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed after the law. Therefore, the law was, that's past tense, isn't it, our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Pretty clear to me there. But if you go over to chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Free from what? Well, free from sin, certainly, yeah. But also free from the law. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? It's the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Circumcision is standing here for the law. And thus, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You go back to the law, Christ doesn't avail you a thing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Listen, you want to go back to the law? You got to do what? Keep it all. How much of it, Paul? 100%. And if you've ever failed one time, all the law is going to do is condemn you. So you're in trouble. That's why Christ will profit you nothing. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I asked Mr. Basin about this. And you know what he said? He said, Paul's not saying that they shouldn't go back to the law and keep the law religiously, faithfully, and 100%. What he's saying is they just needed to understand that that law did not justify them. Okay. Why go back to it? Why would they be bound to keep it? If it doesn't justify them. That's just exactly the opposite of what Paul's telling them to do. You hold to Christ. You don't go back to the law. That's his point. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul there says this, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What has he nailed to the cross? That handwriting of requirements that was against us. What do you think that was? What do you think that was? Well, that was the law. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Don't let people tell you you have to do these things and continue to do these things. You're not under the law anymore. The law has been nailed to the cross, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The law was simply a shadow. The substance is in Christ. Don't go back to the substance. You are free from the substance. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16 also makes a point along these lines. Beginning in verse 13, Paul says this. In fact, let me back up to verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh." By the way, he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles. And listen, he says, "Who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." That's the law. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has," past tense, "made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." What was it that stood in the way between the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles? What was it that had to be broken down? Well, it was that law of commandments. That's what. That he took away in his flesh. Just like Paul said, it was nailed to the cross. So, the law of Moses was not continuing on. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he says that it is obsolete, by the way. And chapter 8 and verse 13, and yes, he does refer to it becoming obsolete. There's two senses in which he's looking at it. The law's effectiveness has already been taken out of the way when it was nailed to the cross. But were there Jews continuing to follow it? Sure they were. Were they continuing to offer sacrifices at the temple? Absolutely. And when was that going to cease? When Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when the Jews' ability, their ability to follow the law would be completely cut off. But the law itself lost its effectualness back at the cross. And I think that's very clear. By the way, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and chapter 8, and verse 4. Verses 13 and 14, the apostle is making an argument regarding the priesthood of Christ and how he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In order for Jesus to become high priest, what had to happen? The law had to be changed. He could not be priest until the law had changed. Think about that. He was not of the tribe of Levi. We talked about this last Sunday night, the law of exclusion and how the Hebrew writer is making his argument pertaining to the priesthood. God specified what priesthood? The Levites. There could be no priest outside of the tribe of Levi. None. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So in order for Jesus to become high priest, what had to happen? The law had to be changed. You know, I've also asked Mr. Basin about several other things in the law. Circumcision be one, okay? Also, what about the food requirements? You know, Peter in Acts the 10th chapter learned that what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. And Peter was commanded to rise, kill, and eat these unclean beasts. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, even made the statement that anything is acceptable as far as food is concerned, as long as we give thanks for it. So did God change the food requirements? Sure he did. Yeah, that was done away with, just like all the rest of the law. But you know, when you think about all those things, what about the food? Would that be a jot? And what about the priesthood being changed? Wouldn't that at least be a tittle? At least? I would think that the change of the priesthood is a really big deal from the Jewish perspective, from the law perspective. That was changed. And that was changed before 70 AD. In fact, that was changed when Jesus died on the cross and he was raised to sit at the right hand of God. He was raised to sit as what? Our priest and king. So, no, the law was not continuing in effect. Something else about this doctrine, Jesus has come and is not coming again. Max King says, no distinction is made in Scripture between what we might call the second coming and the fall of Jerusalem. The physical and spiritual results and the significance of that event fill every need and purpose of the coming of Christ. So there's no difference. He also says on page 81 in his book, Max King says, there is no time period between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. They are synchronous events time-wise. Jesus has come, he says, and he's not coming again. In fact, I saw that very post this past week, once yesterday, pop up on a Facebook page that I'm on. It just keeps popping up. Jesus has already come. He's not coming again. They say Jesus was going to come in the destruction of Jerusalem. His coming was imminent. And certainly Jesus did tell the disciples, look for signs. Here are some signs pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he foretold that event. And no doubt he came in judgment on Jerusalem, representatively through the Roman armies. Now, that is true. But what they do then is they make the connection and say, well, this is the only coming that we know of, so it has to be the only coming period, and therefore it is the second coming, and that took place in 70 AD, therefore there is no coming ever again. They try to emphasize the at hand, and he who is coming will come and not tarry, and end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, time has come for judgment on the house of God. That, by the way, is talking about the church. But the idea is that God, in many of these passages, is simply referencing his readiness and his willingness to execute judgment on the ungodly. Whereas, you know, there are a lot of things, other things that are mentioned in Scripture that God is going to judge. And those things are not fitting into the destruction of Jerusalem event. They don't fit. But they say Jesus came, and by the way, the kingdom wasn't even established until 70 AD. Interesting that the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1 verse 13 that we have been translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They had been. Not that they would be, but they had been. The end of the age, 24 and verse 3, and I'll agree, listen, The destruction of Jerusalem did mark the end of an age. I agree with that. It marked the end of the Jewish economy in every aspect. That certainly was given a death blow in the death of Christ and taking the law out of the way. And the physical and all the externalities of it was taken out of the way in the destruction of Jerusalem. That is very much true. But that's not the end of the world. Redemption. They say that redemption, true redemption, did not happen until 70 AD. True salvation did not happen until 70 AD. Even the Apostle Paul, I asked specifically on Facebook this fellow, so you're telling me that the Apostle Paul wasn't actually saved until 70 AD? That's right. What? Wow. So all that stuff we talked about this morning about a new life and being alive to God in Christ, that did not really happen for Paul. Nope, that didn't happen for Paul until 70 AD, although he was dead at least 3 years before that. But he was not resurrected until 70 AD, and that is the only time that he really experienced salvation. Now, we can experience when we're baptized into Christ, they tell us, and we're raised. That's our resurrection. And so Paul, though, could not and did not experience that. They did not have redemption until 70 AD. The judgment, the worldwide judgment, they tell us, took place in 70 AD. Destruction of the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 took place in 70 AD. By the way, it doesn't just say the destruction of the lawless one, it also says the revelation, who will be revealed by the power of his coming. Well, who was that man of lawlessness then? They don't know. Heavens and earth destroyed, and new heavens and earth were established in 70 AD. You know, when you think about what the Scripture has to say, though, there are many different comings of the Lord. You have the punishing and blessing of the churches, for example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus says, I'm coming in judgment upon you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what he told the church in Laodicea. Do the first works and repent. That's what he told the church in Ephesus. He was promising to come in judgment against them. The destruction of Jerusalem, clearly, that's a reference many times mentioned in Scripture. Many times. Matthew chapter 24 is dealing with that event, at least down through verse 34. The judgment on the beast in Babylon, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. By the way, they would say to you that that was the chief priest and the Jewish government. Whereas I think it's very clear that the beast in Babylon is not the chief priest and the Jewish government, but Rome. The final coming. Just look at all those passages. I wish we had time tonight to look at those, and I don't. But these charts, I'll give you a copy of this. We can go back and read all these. There is a final coming. There are many references in the Scripture to the coming of Christ that in no way could fit into 70 AD. I mean, it's impossible. In fact, we might mention a couple of those in just a second if I have time. I want to hurry up, though. The future final coming of Christ. The Bible does teach that it's going to happen. You know, in Acts, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, we find the account of the ascension of Christ. And as the apostles are standing there watching Jesus go up into the sky and the clouds receive him out of their sight, men of Galilee, these two men stood by them. It says in verse 10, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You know, this particular statement, you know, this is something that they saw with their eyes. It was visible. This is something that they witnessed, you know, go out of their sight. And they were looking and gazing up. They saw him go. And the angel said to them, this same Jesus, the same one, therefore this is going to be a visible, literal, and personal return of Jesus Christ. You're going to see come back. He's going to be visible when he does. That's the point, isn't it? As he went into the clouds, one day he's going to come back in the clouds. And he will be seen. He'll be visible. He will be literal, not representative through some government and some in some figurative way. But it will be a literal return, just as literal as his ascension was, so will his second coming, and personal. It will be him who will be seen. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, it will be like the flood in the days of Noah. Nobody knew it was coming, even though Noah preached about it. And it took everyone away while they were giving in marriage and they were doing all their everyday things. The judgment came. No one will be expecting it. Unlike the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, where Jesus gave specific signs. Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51. Jesus talks about the parable of the master as he has delayed his return. No, it's going to be a long time. It's not going to be a short time. The Lord returned after a long time, Matthew 25 and verse 19. After falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5. So there had to be an apostasy that takes place. You know, I was reading on their view of this. Who is this man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And what is this falling away? The answer that they gave is, first, we don't really know, but perhaps it is a reference to the Jews' rebellion against Rome. No, I don't think that fits. Where is the promise of his coming? You know, a long time has taken place in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where Peter references this. And one more thing. The resurrection of the dead. What about the... They say that the resurrection has passed. According to Jesus, in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. People will not die anymore, be equal to the angels, and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. If the resurrection has passed, then why do we still have marriages? Why do people still die? And why are we not equal to the angels? That's a good question, I think, at least. Why marry? We know those things aren't the case now. Paul says in Acts 24 and verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You know, Paul's saying, look, I agree with the Pharisees in this one, as the argument then proceeds between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. What did they believe in? They believed in a bodily resurrection of the dead. And Paul agreed with them. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they put Jesus to the test about that fellow who had a wife and he died and left no sons or through her or with her. And so he dies, and so his brother then has her and has no children, and his other brother has her and has no children, till all seven brothers have her. Well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Paul agreed with the Pharisees. What was their understanding of the resurrection? Well, there would be a resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20, and we talked about this Wednesday night, so I'm just going to let this be all I'm going to say about it. The latter, as far as the first fruits, Jesus is the first fruits. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first. When the resurrection occurred then, according to them in 70 AD, what was it like? Well, it can't be seen. It wasn't anything like Jesus's. It was just a spiritual resurrection. Death and Hades emptied itself, and the spirits now are with Jesus, but there is no resurrection. But Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first fruits of the resurrected from the dead. The whole line of the Apostle Paul's argument is we will be like him. He is the first fruit. And you know what? The second fruits are going to be of the same nature as the first. He was just the first of many. The latter must be of the same nature as the first. The latter fruits are, if the latter fruits are figurative or spiritual, as they like to say, then so must also have the first fruits been. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was he really raised? Where is the body? Maybe the Jews were correct that the disciples stole the body and nobody ever found it. If he didn't really rise from the dead. Literally. The whole context denies that. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. When will we be raised? At his coming. Then comes the end, and here's another catch. When Jesus comes again and the resurrection occurs, what is he going to do? He's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Now listen, here's an implication of this doctrine, that Jesus is no longer reigning. He's no longer King of Kings. He has already delivered the kingdom to the Father. It's not Jesus that we ought to be obeying at all. He's already put an end to his rule and authority. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, wait a minute. They say that he's already done that. He's already put that last enemy to death, and that was under his feet, and that was death. And he did that in 70 AD. How? He didn't do that. People still die today. So, well, that's not physical death he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians, that's spiritual death. Do people still sin today? Sure they do. Second Peter chapter 3. Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. What's going to happen to this world? When Jesus comes again, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's going to happen? According to this, these heavens and this earth will be destroyed. Well, they'll say, well, this is just figurative. This is just a spiritual representation of what occurred in 70 AD, that the fall of the Jewish system and everything is being symbolized here by these word pictures. And I understand apocalyptic language is used in the Bible. And in fact, I even understand that the concept of the heavens and the earth being dissolved, used in Isaiah, the reference to the dissolvement of the Jewish system, in a sense. It is certainly clearly referencing the establishment of the church. But I do believe that that is the figurative. But in this context, guess what? The Apostle Peter, there is no apocalyptic language anywhere in the context. And when the Apostle Peter begins this discussion earlier in the chapter, he's talking about the destruction of the world in the days of Noah. God's judgment upon Noah was real, wasn't it? It was literal. And it happened, and it was a worldwide judgment. And they need to understand that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as men count slackness. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, God's worldwide judgment is one day going to happen yet again. And what's going to happen this time? Peter then lays it out. And it's so clear, it's so specific, it's not an apocalyptic expression, because he defines his terms. He says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That, my friend, is the hope that we are looking for. The eternal home of the redeemed. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and verses 18 through 25. This world is waxing old and it's going to pass away, but we look for the redemption, and these are Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of our body. And we will be in the presence of God for eternity. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 30. Philippians 3 and verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul makes it very clear there that our body will be raised, that we will be raised and we will be with Christ. In fact, let me give you another passage. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 13 through 16. Here is a very good description. The Old Testament saints were even looking for this because they were wandering about in this world by faith. They were looking for what? A city whose builder and maker was God, where they would be forever. That's what they were looking for. It's not here on this earth. It's not the age in which we now live. One of the proponents of this doctrine makes this statement. He says, indeed, the preterist view does change our views on a lot of things. It has implications for many doctrines. Have we really gone so far in our study of the preterist view that we think we have seen all the implications, ramifications, and logical extensions of it? Do we completely grasp the full impact of the preterist worldview upon all other biblical doctrines besides eschatology? For example, ecclesiology, soteriology, and sacramentology? In other words, you know, you think about the organizational structure, the church, the doctrine of salvation, the Lord's Supper, and all those things. How does this doctrine affect all of that? This is what Elsie says. Which of the teachings and examples found in the New Testament still apply to us after the consumption, or consummation, rather, of all things about AD 70? If the preterist view is correct, where does it leave us? What biblical material is still applicable to us today? This is by Edward E. Stevens. He is a preterist, a full preterist, a realized eschatologist, and he's admitting something. He says, I don't know where this is going to take us, but it's nowhere near where we have been. Our view and our understanding of the Bible will change drastically. And I want to say to you that this view does, without question, change a lot of things regarding how the Bible is viewed and how it is applied in our life. To accept this particular view and what it means. Well, think about just a few of the consequences, and the lesson is yours. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? He's already come. He's already come. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, yes. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, till he comes. And what significance would it have for us? We're no longer in the kingdom. We're in the eternal age. What about elders and deacons and saints? And for that matter, local churches. What relevance does the Bible have to us at all? If everything written in Scripture was only for that age and governing them, and that age came to an end at 70 AD, what then does it have to do with us? What about baptism? Now, listen, I want to make this very clear. These are not just things that I'm bringing up out of thin air. These are questions they are asking themselves. These are questions that this fellow that I just quoted, these are some of the issues that he raises. And that's why many of them, including Max King himself, has completely left. He's become a universalist. There are no lost anymore. There is no heaven. There is no hell. All are saved. It's impossible to be lost. It's impossible to be saved. We're in the everlasting age. Heaven is on earth. According to him now, that's where it took him. It's where this doctrine took him. Well, the ramifications of our doctrinal theology is we need to stop and think. Where is this going? What about heaven and hell? All these things. It's a serious doctrine, and I just spent too much time as it was. I just touched the hem of the garment. It's a very complex system, actually. And it's been years in making and developing. And it's still in the growth process. But why I thought it would be important, at least for me, to mention it to this extent. I'm not going to go into it anymore. We're not going to go back to it unless we have some questions and some things that need to be discussed in more a specific way. But it is a growing doctrine. It is vastly growing. Facebook, YouTube, those are two avenues that they are using and getting wide distribution of their materials. They are very aggressive. The first day that we had a 1.5-hour extended broadcast on Searching for the Truth, it was a month ago, Steve Basden called up. He challenged me to a debate in Little Rock, Arkansas. I said, I've got some other obligations, but I'll get back to you. I don't mind debating him. But I'm not crazy about letting them bring their stuff in here. Just to be honest with you. But I do know that eventually it's going to get here. So need to be aware of that. And by the way, I did challenge him and I said, you can just call back as much as you want to. We'll talk about it here on Monday afternoons on the radio program as much as you want. He hadn't called back. Maybe you will. But just some explanation as to why I think it's important that we at least have a general understanding of it. And if you have any questions, I'd be glad to ask you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. We need to realize that Jesus has died for our sin. And that Jesus has established His kingdom. And we need to enter into it so that we can have a hope of heaven. Because listen, my friend, He is one day coming back. And we will be held accountable to Him for how we've lived our life. Have we submitted to His will as Lord and Savior, as Lord in Christ? He is our King and He is the High Priest that we must go through in order to have reconciliation with God. And if we can help you, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to make confession of public sin, whatever your need may be, if we can help you, won't you come as we stand?